I want to maybe do something a little bit different as far as the sermon is concerned than what we may used to. When I was a child, I heard a lot of lessons on and a lot of Bible classes, so on and so forth, about why we do what we do here as an assembly, as a church, so on and so forth, and kind of going over some of the mechanics of that and what Bible authority exists for what we do. And I want to do some of that today regarding church benevolence and how we use our money that we collect as a church, but not in general, but in a specific aspect regarding, you know, there's a few different ways that we are authorized to use our money, but specifically about helping those who are in need. Chris mentioned in his talk right before we gave this morning about all of the, you know, the hurricane disasters that we had seen in Texas and in Florida, and then more recently than that down in Puerto Rico. And, you know, that's given us a lot of things to think about our responsibilities as a church, as individuals, to the brethren in those areas. Perhaps you may not be aware of this, but this congregation helped financially with some brethren down in the Texas area. We were made aware of a need. We know some of the brethren down there, and we were able to help with that. And so all of that got me to thinking about the responsibilities that we as a church have to those who are in need. Chris Gregory and I recently had a discussion at one of our cross-country meets, or Sons cross-country meets, you know, regarding this very subject and, you know, questions we had regarding what we as a church are authorized to do and what we're not supposed to be doing. And so questions that I have as somebody who's, you know, studied these things. And certainly those of you who may be younger, those of you who, as far as your maturity in the faith, may not be as advanced as some others, you may have those questions as well. You know, you may think about our practice here at Bartersville. You know, why is it that we only give to other Christians? What about, you know, there's certainly more than just Christians who are in need from time to time. What about, you know, these denominations who give their money to other organizations? Is that type of practice okay? And so what I would like to do for a few moments with this lesson is go over a few of what I believe to be the relevant New Testament passages which deal with this topic. And in an effort to begin to pull some things out of those passages so we can begin to develop or view a pattern of practice among the early churches that even though we are many years, many centuries ahead of where they are at, we can still follow that pattern and notice what they did and put that behavior into our practice. So I hope this is helpful. But before we get into some of the scriptures that I would like to consider, there are a few, I think, basic fundamental principles that we need to consider as we kind of lay the groundwork for this lesson. God's will on this matter, I believe, has been made known. He has. There are plenty of passages that we can turn to where God has made known what His will is on this matter. And so, because of that, though there are certainly, with all things regarding the Bible, there are certain elements of judgment that we got to put into play. Our opinions on this subject matter don't matter. God has revealed His mind to us, and it is up to us to act in accordance and have the right attitudes that he wants us to have and deal with things in an appropriate way. And when it comes to those who are in need, and we view people who are in dire straits and are suffering in some physical or financial way or whatever it may be, it really stirs within us emotions. We get very emotional about that. And that's a good thing. It's good to have emotions. Those emotions are good. It shows we love. It shows that we are compassionate and that we care about others. And those emotions have their place, but we can't let those emotions rule the day. We've got to look at God's Word in an objective way and you know, be able to deal with the Scriptures in a way that's objective and rational. And secondly, you know, the money we have, the money that has been given to us, ultimately belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to us. And that goes on an individual basis, but that also goes when it comes to the money that we collect as a church and put into the treasury. And as we decide how to use that money, we need to have the attitude and the understanding that what we have ultimately belongs to the Lord. And so it is His will that dictates how that money is spent. We are simply stewards of what God has given us. You know, you may go to another country and give me a sum of money or maybe some property. You want me to take care of that property while you are gone. Well, you know, if you want to do that, you know, that's all, you know, well and good. And I may have some good ideas as far as how you're to use that money. But if you come home from a year-long vacation in Europe and I'm responsible for your property and there's a for sale sign out on your front lawn, you may have a different idea. You may not like what I've decided to do. And so the idea is it is God's will that dictates how we should use what ultimately belongs to Him. So I'd like to go over just a few passages that deal with this subject, and I hope this is helpful. We'll deal with a few of these passages and then circle back to draw some things out regarding what we read in these passages. So I'm going to spend a lot of time in the book of Acts, and then we'll move on from there. Turn to Acts chapter 4. A lot of this is going to be review to most of you. To most of you here, to some of you this could be new, but no matter what side of the fence that you may fall on, I think this is a helpful topic to examine. Acts chapter 4, again, we're familiar with these verses, and in chapter 32, or in verse 32 of chapter 4, we read there, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. And I'd like to start there. So the focus of this lesson is not it's not focused on what we as individuals can do and should do regarding those who are in need, but more of the focus is on what we as a congregation are allowed to do. And I believe there are some differences. And so here in chapter 4, we're dealing with a congregation of God's people. Some exciting things are happening in the book of Acts at this time. The church is seemingly in its infancy, and just some exciting and great things are happening among the Lord's people. We notice in verse 32 the great unity that existed among this congregation of believers here in Jerusalem. They who believed were, in verse 32, of one heart and soul. They were unified. And look how that unity is expressed in verse 32. Not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. It seems, and you can go back to chapter 2 to see this as well, there's just a lot of needs, a lot of physical, financial needs, whatever the case may be, among that church. And they dealt with those matters in a very loving and sacrificial way and were very generous in what they did and what they gave as far as helping those who were in need. But just notice the attitude here. Not anything they had, not anything they claimed. They didn't claim anything as his or her own, but all things were common property to them. And then notice the example, what we see here in verse 34. The lengths that these people went to give back to those who were in need. They went as far as selling their land or their houses. And they would come and bring the proceeds of those sales to the apostles, and the apostles here would then distribute as they saw needed to happen. Just a wonderful example of giving and of sacrifice. And 2,000 years later, we live in a different country, and we are so much better off financially, and so it's hard for us to really understand what they were doing. And it's hard for us to even appreciate having to do what they did. But they gave, and they gave very generously to the point where they went and sold their own land and houses to take care of needs among the people there. That to me is incredible. You know, we give often. Many times we give, you know, out of our surplus. How many of us would have this attitude where we would be willing to sell even that which is near and dear to our hearts? And so what we see here is we see a congregation of God's people who had great needs among them, and they took care of that need of those believers that were among them by even going as far as selling homes and land in order to provide for those who were in need. Turn also to Acts chapter 6, a couple chapters over. Acts chapter 6. Again, we are dealing with a congregation of God's people, seemingly the same congregation of people. And again, exciting things are happening. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, that the disciples were increasing in number. The gospel continued to be taught. More and more people were coming to the Lord. This is an exciting time among God's people. That's the good news. The bad news is a very serious situation was developing within the church at this time. Now, can you imagine a situation today in this congregation and consider, you know, the sensitive times that we are living in, racially, so on and so forth. If there was a situation, maybe a great need happened amongst us, and several of us all of a sudden found ourselves in great need, and a plan was instituted to take care of that need. And you know, and imagine a congregation that is, you know, more racially diverse than we are, and all all of the white people were being taken care of, and they were being fed, so on and so forth. And then you've got the black people, and they were being ignored, and they were not being taken care of. Can you imagine how awful that would be, and how devastating that would be to a group of people this size, or any group of people? You wouldn't even want to imagine how bad the results of that would be. Well, that's exactly what was happening here. You have widows that were being served on a daily basis, and you've got the native Jews who were being taken care of. But on the other hand, you've got the Hellenistic Jews, and those would have been Jews that maybe spoke Greek, adopted some of the Greek culture. They were being ignored, and they were not being provided for. And that situation was made known. There was a complaint that arose. Thankfully, that matter was taken care of, and wisdom prevailed, and a group of godly men, were appointed to take care of that matter. And seemingly, that's exactly what happened, and that situation was solved. I don't necessarily want to, focus in on the problem and how it was solved, but what I do want to point out here is you had widows at that time who needed food. They needed meals. And not, we live in a different time, in a different culture, and the widows today, have more access to other resources. The widows today don't necessarily have the same needs that the widows back then had. Back then, widows were just in a dire situation, and many times had no means by which they could provide for themselves. They needed food, and here we see the Jerusalem church taking care of the widows that were among them, making sure they were at least given a daily meal. So that's just another example of a church of God's people taking care of their own and making sure that the physical needs of those that were among them, making sure that they had the necessities of life. So those were churches that had needs where they took care of their own needs. But what about situations regarding needs that may arise that may be outside of a church, and that church is able to provide for those that may not be among them but are in other areas? Are we authorized as a church to help in those situations? Turn to Acts chapter 11. The last passage in Acts that we will look at. But Acts chapter 11, I know I sound like a broken record here when I say exciting things are happening, but exciting things are happening here in Acts 11 as we saw in Acts 4 and Acts 6. The gospel is continuing to spread. More and more people are coming to know the Lord. Even in verse 20, we've got this situation in Antioch where Gentiles are coming to the Lord. The gospel has not just been preached in Jerusalem, but it's going everywhere. It's being spread, and many are coming to the Lord. And we've got now a church in Antioch. Antioch was several hundred miles north of Jerusalem, and Christians are meeting up there. And things were going so well that Jerusalem decides to send one of their leading men to Antioch. That man's name was Barnabas, and he helped encourage the brethren that were there. And he then goes to Tarsus. He's going to get Saul and bring him to Antioch, and they were there in verse 26 for a year, teaching about Jesus, and it says they taught considerable numbers. But in verse 27, some prophets came from Jerusalem and made an announcement to the church at Antioch. And this is what they had to say in verse 28. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So a famine that has not yet taken place, but will at some point take place. And this prophet is making that known. Look at verse 29 and how they responded to this, you know, very bad situation that was going to happen at some point. In verse 29, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did," in verse 30, "sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Consider the situation in Antioch. This was a group of brethren that, you know, some of them had Gentiles among them, or that group had a certain amount of Gentiles among them. The Jerusalem church was, you know, composed primarily of Jews that would have been living in Jerusalem and Judea. They were separated by many miles, and so they just didn't have a lot of natural ties to that group. We are naturally inclined to help those that we know and that we love, but here you don't really have that as far as just natural ties that would bind people together, except for the fact that they all believed in Jesus. They were all disciples. They were serving the same Lord, and the blood of Jesus had brought them together. In verse 29, this group of people, you know, to the extent that they could, in proportion to what they had, gave, and each of them determined, they were determined to send a contribution for the relief of brethren in Judea. And I am just amazed and impressed and encouraged by the sacrificial giving of these Christians in the early church. So again, we have congregation of God's people who were made aware of a need many miles away among Christians, or a future need among Christians in Judea, and they sent what they could directly, you know, to those churches in that area, and Paul and Barnabas. Saul and Barnabas took that money and delivered it to the brethren down there. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Again, common verses. We know, many of us probably know these verses by heart. We can recite them, but are still very helpful and impactful to us as we consider our role as a church. The book of Acts doesn't deal a lot with this, but we see in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and in Romans that a big deal of Paul's third preaching trip was collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem. He spent a lot of time dealing with this, wrote a lot about it. And it was just a big focus of what he did during his first or third preaching trip. And he deals with that in 1 Corinthians 16. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. When I arrive, whoever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthian church. He wants them every first day of the week to put some money aside. He wants to save it, put it away, because what Paul is wanting to do is eventually make it to Corinth. And so when he arrives at Corinth, they are ready with that collection. That, you know, when he arrives, it's not a, you know, a big surprise thing, and they've all of a sudden got to scrounge up money to help the saints in Jerusalem. He wants them to be ready, and he wants them to be prepared. So, and not only would they be prepared, but if they're doing this, you know, a little bit each week for a period of time, hopefully the amount that they would give then would be more than if they just kind of scrounged up and hurriedly put something together when Paul arrived. But he wants these weekly collections made so they would be ready when he came. Now, verse 1, let's look at who this collection is for. Again, this is a collection for the saints. And for other Christians. And he says in verse 3 that when he comes, at that point he wasn't even sure if he was going to make it to Jerusalem, but others would take that gift to Jerusalem for the saints there. He continues to deal with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He deals 2 chapters with this very matter of this collection that he was making for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And certainly we're not going to have the time to go through all of chapters 8 and 9, but there are a few things that I would like to point out. In verse 2 and in verse 5, both times, Paul mentions and reminds the Corinthians that they had previously committed to helping these saints in Jerusalem. So much so that Paul told the Macedonians about what they had committed to do. And in verse 2, it says that your zeal, the zeal of the Corinthians, has stirred them to good works. But what Paul was afraid was happening was, is that initial zeal was beginning to wane a little bit. Have you ever committed to doing something? You're aware of a need, and you get really excited about that need, and you make a commitment to yourself or to others. I'm going to take care of that need. But for whatever reason, you don't get your wallet out, you don't get your checkbook out right away, and you don't jump on that chance. What begins to happen over a course of time? Well, that zeal that you had begins to wane. And you think about that money that maybe you've already put aside, and you know what? There's some better uses of that money. I'm going to use it for something else. And eventually you don't give. I think that's what Paul is beginning to think is happening amongst the people. At least he's worried about that. He is not wanting possible covetous attitudes in verse 5 to get in the way of what they need to do. But in chapter 8 then, in order to motivate them to do what, you know, what they can and what they need to do as far as helping those saints, he then kind of flips it. Instead of using the Corinthians to inspire the Macedonians, he uses the Macedonians to inspire the Corinthians. In verse 1 of chapter 8, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, in their abundance of joy, in their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." The attitude and the examples of the Macedonians is so encouraging, to say the least. They were in a situation where most of us would say they were not in any position to give. They were deeply afflicted. They were poor themselves. I kind of get from it that Paul may have even tried to talk them out of it because they were so poor themselves. Verse 4. They had to beg. They begged with much urging. They wanted to participate in the giving to these saints in Jerusalem. In verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, in their abundance of joy, so despite their deep poverty, they wanted to give. And that's exactly what they did, according to their ability. And verse 3 says, even beyond their ability. So what a tremendous example is laid before us as far as the attitude that we need to have, you know, individually and certainly as a congregation is concerned when it comes to the needs of others and what our responsibility responsibilities are regarding other Christians who are in need and what we can do to help them. I mean, just a tremendous example of love and sacrifice that we see here in 2 Corinthians and in other places. So what is it we see in these? What is it we see in these passages? First of all, as has been mentioned several times, we see a tremendous attitude among these Christians when it comes to those who were in need. Acts chapter 4. And then we can see the same in even Acts chapter 2. The unity that existed among the brethren and how that was manifested in how they shared with one another. All things that Luke records for us were in common. Nobody counted anything as his or her own. They went to such great lengths to give to those who were poor. Sold land, sold houses. They gave up something, things that were so near and dear to them. But they did so because they loved the brethren. And they wanted to help. And they gave to them as they would if they were their own blood family. They gave willingly. That passage we read in 2 Corinthians 8 says that they gave of their own accord. Nobody forced them to give. I mean, certainly Paul encouraged them, but the Macedonians, at least, gave willingly. They gave because they wanted to. They, in fact, the language used here is that they begged Paul to participate in this great act of love and service. We didn't read the passage, but Paul makes reference to this same collection in Romans chapter 15. And he says that the Macedonians and the Achaeans, you know, these Corinthians, twice it says there that they were pleased to make a contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do so. And in chapter 8 here, they gave with an attitude of joy. In spite of their deep poverty and their affliction, they gave with hearts full of joy. They wanted to help in whatever way they could. So we noticed the attitudes. We noticed, you know, these people were truly in need. They were lacking, you know, some of the basic necessities of life. We see in Acts 11 and Acts 6, these people were without food, and so they were truly in need. Certainly, the Lord's money that is collected is not used for those who, you know, to pad the bank accounts of some and, you know, to buy vacation homes. I understand, you know, none of us would think that. But these brethren were truly in need. And thirdly, you will notice, hopefully you have noticed a pattern here about the recipients of this money, that this money was given by churches, by congregations, either to Christians that were among them, you know, within that congregation, or to other Christians of other churches. And over, I think in every example that I read, that was the case. A few of those I'll repeat. Acts 4:34. It was the needy that were among them, among that church that were cared for. Acts 11, verse 29. The church of Antioch sent a contribution for the brethren in Judea. Romans 15:26, the passage we didn't read, but Macedonia and Achaia gave to the saints in Jerusalem. And so on and so forth. That example and that pattern is repeated. There are no examples of which that I am aware in the Bible, in the New Testament, where a church gave to anybody except Christians, disciples of Christ, that were poor. You know, again, I'm not dealing here in this lesson with our individual responsibility. Certainly as individuals, we have responsibilities to help care for all people, Christian and non-Christian alike. But within the Scriptures, what we see are examples of churches giving to other Christians or Christians among them that were in need. Now, there are even restrictions about how a church can help Christians that are needy. Certainly not every Christian that is needy is to be helped. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, a person that refuses to work basically gives up his privilege of eating. And so if a person refuses to provide for himself and to work, if that person is able to do so, then we shouldn't be helping that person. And in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, the primary responsibility of caring for those who need first rests upon those who are close family members. So the family of a person who is in need has the first responsibility in caring for those caring for those relatives among them that are in need. The Bible is truly an amazing book. It provides us with great guidance as to how we need to act as individuals and as congregations of God's people. And it's amazing that the Bible is still relevant today, so many years later. It is still relevant today. And so my aim with this lesson has been to communicate in a clear manner that which God has revealed. If I have not done that in a clear manner, or if you've got questions about anything that has been said, please let me know, and I'll be happy to talk with you about this. There's a lot more to discuss about this, and a lot of questions I left unanswered. But hopefully this provides a decent foundation for maybe some later discussion that we might have. My aim with this has been to emphasize the congregation, the church's responsibility in benevolent needs and what they need to do and what Bible authority exists for congregations of God's people to help for the relief of brethren who are in need. That's what I aim to do. And hopefully you have seen a pattern that's been set forth in the Bible that we need to study and that we need to follow. And I hope from this lesson that you have understood that God's love for all people has been manifested, and especially for those who are a part of God's family. God wants you to be a part of His family. And He loves you, and He wants you to be a part of His own. And we have that same desire for you. And so, you may be of the understanding and the realization that you are outside of that family of God. And you realize God loves you, and He has sent His Son to die for you, and He wants you to be a child of His. If that is the case and you realize your need to become a Christian, we ask and implore with you to take care of that today. If you are subject to God's invitation, anyway, please come forward as we stand.